I'm Steve Berner. This is my wife, Peggy, and this is the workshop on parenting teens. So if you're in the wrong place, we'll understand it if you get up and leave. And we thought we'd start off with the usual disclaimer on this topic that we're certainly not experts, but we are graduates because, as Steve knows, we just graduated our last teen. He became 20 last May, and we have two girls who are older, 20 and 23. And so we're graduates of the teen raising program, and again, we're not experts, we're kind of fellow travelers, and that's the spirit in which we share with you all today. But it is a challenging topic, and that's why you all are here, because of the challenges we face. And Don was just sharing he's helping raise his grandkids who are teens, and even that generation later, you know, things have really changed. And one of the real obvious things that's changed is technology, and we've got a few handouts here just to keep you all entertained. We have found it most helpful in raising teens to keep our sense of humor, and this comic strip is in the daily paper, and Peggy may talk a little bit more about it later, but here they're finding texting coming in handy for getting more toilet paper to the bathroom. So it isn't all bad, but a lot of it's bad, isn't it? I mean, the relationships that kids can have without even being face-to-face, even with people, you know, different ages, the deception that can go on there. It's a challenging situation. Before we get too much into that, though, let me have you all share who you are. Don, I've already identified as a granddad who's raising teens. Any other comments about where you are in the process?
I lived here for 10 years, 40 years in Boston. Mm-hmm.
And still helping raise kids. So that's yeah. Yeah, well, that's a good thing. So, and where are you in the process?
By the process. Uh-huh. I'm raising two teenagers.
Okay.
I've been a single parent for till last year. I've been a single parent for the last 7 years.
Wow, that's a challenge. Okay. Okay.
But he did it one time. Yeah. And he walked the Lord for quite a bit, and he became a teenager.
Mm-hmm.
And just went that way.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. And John, y'all. Oh, okay. Sure. Go ahead. Uh huh. Okay. Okay. Y'all wanna.
Two.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you're right in the middle of it. Okay. We're sharing where we are in the kid relating business, so
I'm helping with a foster family of 20.
There we go.
Oh, wow.
Okay.
Wow.
Okay.
I have three.
Okay, you have three. Okay.
Okay.
And how old are they? Mark, where are y'all?
We have four. One is almost 16, 14, and then a 10 and 8-year-old.
Okay. So you're well on the way. And Steve, yours are up and out of the home.
Like yours, last one just turned 21.
Mm-hmm.
But I was asked to give a workshop on raising teens.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Multiplied tenfold at least.
So I figure I'm going to need more for that in that workshop.
We'll see what we can do to help. Okay. Well, we appreciate y'all being here. Before we get way into this further, you want to pray for us, Steve, and we'll mush on?
Lord, we humble ourselves before you. Thank you for being with us this morning. Pray that you would bless this time, that you would give Dr. and Mrs. Berner just clarity of mind and heart to share their experience and interact your word with their experience. And pray that you would give help each of us to learn in our lives and in the lives of others how we might be more effective molding, raising teens in whatever sphere that we're engaging them in. Pray that you just bless this time. We commit it to you. Pray in Jesus' name.
Okay. In addition to our own experience, and for those of you who don't know, I'm a physician at Family Medicine, so I've had exposure not only to our kids, but to both success stories and the train wrecks in life many times from the medical end. You get those things. Like Steve, I've been involved in scouting for years, and that's been good exposure. I was on the school board of the little school where our kids went to school for about 7 years, and that's interesting exposure, let me tell you. Peggy's has a degree from OSU in family relations and child development, so she's been pursuing her majors all these years and has volunteered both at church and at school in many ways. So, like I say, we do have some experience not only with our own kids but in observing others. And one thing that comes through is that there's no spiritual determinism. You know, you can't say that you do this and this is going to come out in the other end. So if you're laboring under that assumption, then just throw that out the window right now, because it just isn't necessarily going to happen. Well, back to the challenges. Technology, we don't need to belabor that point, but one of the books I read was by Joe White, who is president of the Kennecott camps, which most of us are familiar with, Christian camps, primarily in Missouri, but in other places. But he has a huge wealth of experience in dealing with teens and talking with them when they're, you know, in a camp situation, kind of unguarded, talking about families and relationships. And he points out that the most important challenge is not technological, but moral. And we can identify with that. We don't need to belabor it, but the graphic media, the availability of drugs and alcohol, the fact that premarital sex is not an unusual thing, as a matter of fact, it's kind of expected as a rite of passage amongst our kids' generation. And shame not only isn't present, but it's kind of looked down upon and been replaced by this issue of self-concept based on nothing. So the challengers are moral, and the days are extreme. John Davis is another author I read who's a counselor in Colorado for youth. And his term is that these are extreme days, partly because of the media, the electronic technologies. But what they've done, they've amplified and accelerated everything. I think most of us can relate to that as well. Things are happening earlier, faster, and more intently than ever before. And one thing that I really related to was his comment that even boys who are not engaged in extreme behavior are influenced by that behavior in the media. And many of those worldly things are in their minds what are used to define masculinity anymore. And so John Davis focuses mainly on the pursuit of teenage boys, but that's true for our girls as well. So the world can be a dangerous place for both girls and boys. And teens are asking in the midst of this, you know, how can I connect with this world? They're all about connectedness. That's what a lot of this media is all about. And so I don't know, you know, it sounds like y'all are kind of where we have been. You raise the little kids, and you go to John Mayen's class, and you go to the class Growing Kids God's Way, and you do other things, like probably y'all are going to share this afternoon, and you think, boy, you know, kind of got this down, you know. And then the teen years hit, and the illustration is it's a lot like going from playing checkers to playing three-dimensional chess. And you think, my word, you know, something's different here, and that's exactly an accurate perception. So it's crazy out there, and yet the Scripture says, be still and know that I'm God. And it just seems like there's a bit of a disconnect there sometimes. And speaking of Scripture, it's interesting that there are not a whole lot of real specific guidelines on teens and adolescents. We're all familiar with spare the rod, spoil the child. We heard the DHS may show up later on disciplining little kids. But that's there. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when they're old, they will not depart from it. And fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And those are obviously valuable principles. But that's not all there is to it. There's much in the Scripture about wisdom. And we have found that a lot of the wisdom teaching comes in handy in relating to our kids. And Peggy will share more about that here in a minute. But the other issue is that adolescence is a variable concept, as Don especially has experienced. It changes from time to time and from generation to generation. And we know that Scripture is sufficient for all ages, but we find ourselves in just a bit of an unusual age. Although teenagers and their attitudes have been around for a long time, I actually read a quote by Socrates that says, talking about teens, they contradict their parents, they chatter before company, and they tyrannize their teachers. So it's been going on for a long time. Jesus was an adolescent. You know, it's interesting to think about that. We know that from common sense. He was born as an infant, and he grew into a man. And so somewhere in there, he went through the transition. We're taught in the Scriptures about his adolescence. Really, the only thing that's there is when he went to the temple, and his parents left and left him there. And it's interesting, the first recorded word out of Jesus' mouth is why. So we know he was an adolescent because that's the first thing he said. Why are you worried about me? Did you not know that I would be about my father's business in Luke 2:49? And we know that Mary and Joseph were typical parents of teens, in that their response is indicated in Luke 2:50. It says they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. So, you know, again, as parents of teens, we don't understand what our kids are saying much of the time. But Jesus was special because he was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. So his adolescence would probably be not a very accurate pattern for the rest of us anyway. But it's interesting to compare even, you know, two generations ago. You consider a 14, 15-year-old boy on the farm, and within a year or two, he would be married. He would have gone out and found his own land and cleared it and started farming, and he would be well into the responsibility part of life. And nowadays, much has happened. Puberty happens earlier. Since the mid-18th century, it's moved earlier by 3 or 4 months every decade. That's since the mid-1800s. Marriage is coming later now for women. It's age 23, and for guys it's 24. And among our circles, where the education thing is usually longer, it's often even later than that. We've seen passage of child labor laws in the early 1900s. Compulsory education just came about around the turn of the last century, meaning 1800s to 1900s. And the juvenile justice system was introduced, wherein kids were not given the same consequences for misbehavior. So this idea of adolescence is a moving target, and our challenge, like with the rest of Scriptures, is to be relevant in our application of those principles as we're guided by the Holy Spirit. And thankfully, discipleship principles do apply, 2 Timothy 2:2. All we're talking about this weekend is very applicable to raising our teen, because as they're on our team, which Peggy will talk about here in a minute, we still want to get them in the Word. We still want to have them outward-oriented, ministry-focused, not self-centered, as John Repess mentioned this morning. All of these things, fellowship, discipleship, clearly works. And you would hope at the end of the process that your kids are going to be among your most stellar disciples, because you've spent so much time with them, 18 years, around the clock, not just from time to time. So hopefully, as we have learned to make disciples, then we've learned a lot about relating to our teens. So Peggy, I think, has a few things to share on topics we've mentioned.
Steve and I decided, we have been at this for, we were parents of teenagers for 12 years and 1 month. That's a long time to deal with teenage issues, so you're going to have some time to be in this. And we decided what we would ideally like to have would be a lot of friends who have just gone through this come up here, have a panel, let you ask them questions. That couldn't happen, so if you look on the back four pages of your handout, we put two questions out to Sunday school class members. We're in an empty nesters class now. And several friends who we have known for a long time through church, school, responsibilities, Bible studies, ask them two questions. First one was, regarding parenting teenagers, what is one thing you wish you had done differently or understood earlier? And then the second question on the next two pages is, what is one thing that you are glad you did? And we got, as you can see, quite a few responses. We tried to break them up into the different categories. So take that home and read it later. I wish I could have had that 12 years and a month ago at the beginning of this. But I think you'll find some encouragement there and some things that maybe will help you do something that later you'll be glad you did. Another thing for this workshop, I reread a book that I read back in 1986 when it came out, How to Keep Your Kids on Your Team by Charles Stanley. It's still available, has a different cover now. I think there's been another reprinting. You can find them on Amazon used for pennies. And we went to Colorado when our kids were real little. I was very sleep deprived. I was frustrated. And read that book, and it changed my thinking about kids. Basically, then I would tell you it taught me that my kids were not the interruptions. Other things are interruptions. And when I went back and reread this, I thought, wow, that really helped me in my thinking. So I would highly advise this, especially if you have kids that are not yet teens, for new, younger parents, How to Keep Your Kids on Your Team. Basically, the team he's talking about is our team where God is our head coach, and we're working with him to raise these kids. But I think he would say basically to keep your kids on your team, they need to know that you're on their team, that you want their best interests at heart, and the way we communicate that to them is vitally important. My favorite chapter in this is chapter 10. And he talks about the principle of wisdom. And like Steve said, the Bible is clear in many areas. But other issues regarding teenagers, it's silent. It doesn't tell us about rock music or when to date or how far you can go on a date, movie limitations, video games. It doesn't address specific things like that. And so in chapter 10, he talks about the principle of wisdom. All through Scripture, there's a lot about wisdom. The wisdom literature, the Psalms and Proverbs have verse after verse about wisdom. But one that's really helpful in the New Testament is Ephesians 5:15-17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools who are not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There are three aspects of this verse that are really helpful. The first is the wise anticipate trouble. The word circumspectly comes from a couple of Latin words that means to look around. The wise are cautious. They don't approach life casually. They're fully aware of Satan's attacks, his desire to sneak up on our blind side and destroy us. And we should anticipate trouble in light of the past, what we've learned from the Bible, what we've learned from our own experiences. In light of the present, what our weaknesses are, what our kids' weaknesses are, what their strengths are, and in light of the future, the goals, where does our teen want to be headed? Where do we want to head with our teen? Where does God want us? What are his desires? So we need to help them to anticipate trouble, and that involves some long-term thinking. And teens aren't real good yet, usually, at long-term thinking, but that's part of our job, is to help them to think long-term and not just react. Second, make every moment count. The wise understand it takes no effort on their part to be conformed to the world. That's the easiest thing there is. So the wise take opportunities to reverse this process, to renew their minds to the truth, in order to counteract the lies of the world and the world's traps. We need to help them study what God desires. Children who are taught to be wise do not approach the questions of what music to listen to, what movies to watch, what friends to have, only from the perspective of what is wrong with this movie, what is wrong with this friend. You don't stop there. They keep going to answer the question, what is the wise thing for me to do? And in wisdom, what's wise for one may not be wise for another. And you as parents, you treat your children differently because some have strengths in some areas, some have weaknesses in other areas. Maybe one can handle something, maybe another can't. So you want the child, the teen, to end with the question, not what's wrong with it, but what's wise for me to do. We can encourage our teenagers to plan major milestones in their lives and determine what is worth waiting for. The right mate is worth waiting for. Your first sexual experience is worth waiting for. Worth planning, not just reacting and finding yourself in a situation. What is worth working for? A degree is worth working for. Education, financial stability. What in life is worth waiting for and working for? And again, you're getting into the long-term thinking. The third point is face the facts. The wise face up to what God desires for their lives. They're honest with themselves about what God expects from them. They stop making excuses for sin. In other words, we're not to live like we don't know what's going on. We need to face the facts, face up to the truths that we know, how certain things affect us or tempt us, which may be different for different people, face up to situations that lead us to trouble over and over again, face up to what God wants for us, to His guidance. The wise teenager might learn a thought pattern of, if this happens, I should, blank, blank, blank. In other words, if dating a certain person gets me into trouble, I should break up. If going to a certain place to dance puts me in a vulnerable state of mind, I should stop going there. If certain types of music weaken my self-control, I should not listen to them. If being a cheerleader is hurting my walk with God, maybe I should quit the squad. If playing a video game causes me to spend time that I should be using to study or sleep or do chores or study my Bible or be with friends, then I shouldn't even start the video game. So we can help our teenagers learn that thought pattern. If this happens, I should do this. Making it work. You're teaching, again, logic, long-term thinking, and you hope this logic will kick in when those emotions start to take over. So you're working ahead to help prepare for those times, helping them to do that. Once you've you start with truth. The basis of wisdom is truth. You start with what is clear in Scripture, clear in their own lives. If it's true that rattlesnakes are poisonous and tend to bite, it's wise not to pick one up. That's clear. But then when you move to the unclear, that's where the principle of wisdom comes in. We're dealing with the implications of those commands on their daily lives. And in this, ask them questions and let them answer. Take the time and listen. Give them time to think through what you've asked. Listen to their answer and try to guide the teen to think a situation through by asking them questions. And you can end by using this formula. In light of God's truth that I know, lessons I've learned from my past, an honest assessment of my present weaknesses and strengths, future goals that I have, and God's desires for me, what is the wise thing for me to do in this situation? And if appropriate, after that, you can help them put that decision in the form of a principle, a broader principle. For instance, if you've helped a daughter think through, should I date this guy or why shouldn't I? And you've thought through various reasons why you shouldn't, then you might have helped her come to the point of realizing the importance of only dating a Christian, because you will marry who you date. And the Scripture says, not to be joined together with non-Christians. And so you might help her then to put that decision into a bigger principle. Well, then, maybe I shouldn't date any non-Christians at all. So if you can put that decision into a bigger principle, help her do that. Since she is involved in that decision, she's developed her own personal standard. She can understand it and defend it. And it'll help her in later. You've kind of trained her to think through a situation and think ahead. This is also important because if you have teenagers, they haven't left home yet to go to college. We have three who have, two have graduated from college and one is in college. And we all know when you go to college, what was black and white at home becomes gray. And you want them to have some training as to how to deal with those gray issues. So, again, we're teaching them to plan ahead. Back to this wonderful book. Charles Stanley said over and over through this book is the concept that it is not what you think that influences your children. It's what you communicate. And we'll come back to that several times. There are many applications to it. For instance, we all know that sometimes children come about as a, quote, surprise. Sometimes they're not planned. But as adults, we've long ago dealt with and realized, thank you, God, thank you. And we know that God gave us that child. We want that child. That's a past issue for us. But if that child has grown up hearing mom or dad chuckle about that to their friends, you know, well, this one was a surprise or something, think in terms of that child, what that child maybe have grown up thinking, am I a burden or am I a blessing? Am I a surprise? You know, do they really wish I wasn't there? So although you are thinking, of course I know I want this cut, that's long past. What you may have communicated to that child may have opened up an issue that you don't realize is there. So that's just an illustration of it's not what you think, it's what you've communicated to that child. It's important, think about, does your child think, I'm a burden to mom and dad, or I'm a blessing to mom and dad? Just think about that. That can come about from hearing constantly how expensive teenagers are, or making jokes again at their expense about how hard it is to raise teenagers. We need to be really careful what our children hear, while we communicate. How many of y'all have younger kids at home under teenagers? Some of you do. And on this tape, some will be listening who have younger kids. It is important that we communicate our interest in our child's daily life from the time they're little bitty. We earn the right to be heard by making a conscious effort to demonstrate an interest in their daily mundane interests. We may not care a flip about cheerleading, but that's the most important thing in that girl's life. And when she wants to talk about it, we need to be interested in it because she's interested in it. It's not what we're talking about, it's who we're talking to. We need to respect and honor the individual with our interest in what they're interested in. A common mistake parents make is to view the value of a child's interest in the context of their own adult life rather than the child's frame of reference. If what a child wants to talk about is not important to the parent may assume no obligation to listen or show interest. And then that subconscious assumption that we've made can slowly alienate that child from the parents over time. Until in later years, when suddenly the parents do take an interest because they see their daughter going in the wrong direction, all of a sudden mom and dad are interested. They were never interested before, and it may be too late. She may have been convinced that you really aren't interested in me because you were never interested in what I was interested in when I was younger. And that's where the real tragedy comes. The parents generally were interested in their children's future. What you think? The truth is, you really were interested, but you didn't communicate it. Parents have to communicate what they think. We all know that as kids grow older, they may not want to communicate. Oops, that's too high. Does that strike home? Have y'all ever read Zits? Do y'all read Zits in the paper? Oh, my goodness. Oh, we love it. We've given you all copies of Zits, just a page of. how can you sit through a single, an entire meal without saying a word to us? Oh, I didn't notice you were there. I mean, that happens. Steve will discuss later some particular ways to communicate with our teens. And we'll go through a few more here. On a personal note, I remember asking God when my kids were real little to please let me enjoy the preschool years and not just endure them. And he did that. Then through the school years, it wasn't all that bad. But I remember as a when they started the teenage years, I found myself asking God again, you know how I asked you to do that and you did it? Could you do it in the teenage years too? Help me to enjoy these teenage years and not just endure them. I'm here to say he did it again. For those of you with younger children, I'm not going to take the time now to go to describe this. But if you're interested, come ask me later about the marble jar concept. It helped me as a mom to look for the good in my kids when they were little. It's not appropriate when they're teenagers. You're past that stage. But if you have little kids and you want to know about it, come ask me. Another thing we did was we developed two long words called unsolicited compliments. What? Uh-huh. I think so. If someone came and told us something bad about our kids, they heard about it from us. Well, it occurred to us, we need to let them hear about it when we hear good things. So if we'd be walking down the hall at school and a teacher would come and say, you know what such and such did, then I made a note when I got home, I would announce that at supper time. We would all see the value of what this child did, and that child will get a treat. Pick something that. But we got to where we really wanted our kids to know that we valued the good, didn't just punish the bad. Spent time doing that. There are different ways to express our interest. One is attentiveness. Y'all know in the English language there's the term pay attention. There's a reason. It's pay attention. It costs us something. Attention costs us focus, patience, time. Yeah, we'd probably rather be doing something else, but we have to pay attention. You need to be willing to look at your kids when they talk to you. Don't read the newspaper or fumble through the mail or stare out the window. Be willing. Now, there are sometimes in teenagers, they don't want that eye contact, but be willing to give it if they want it. Sometimes they communicate better in the teen years side by side, others sitting at a table over breakfast. It's different for different people, but in today's lingo, just because you can multitask doesn't mean you should. And they're good at multitasking too. But is this the right one? Some of them don't want to have eye contact. Have your kids, teens ever done that? They'd rather keep texting than. Well, how does that make you as a parent feel when they really don't want to talk to you? They'd rather talk to their friends. Well, that's how they feel when suddenly they have come to talk to you about something and you'd rather watch TV or, you know, you're listening, but your eye contact is not there. What you're telling them is, what you're saying may be important, but this is important to me too, and I don't want to give this up to talk to you. So we need to be available to give eye contact. Charles Stanley says, beginning in the younger years, don't force your children to have to work for your attention, because one day they'll grow weary. One day they'll quit working for your attention, and when that day comes, your ability to influence your children will have been dealt a mortal blow. Again, it's not what you think, it's what you communicate that impacts your children. A good habit of communication is to comment after they finish a story, ask them a question, laugh, respond, smile, do something to let them know you're engaged in the conversation. As you know, humor is important. And God has provided zits for our family. One night, Scott brought his dishes to the sink, and I was so proud of him for doing that, but I thought, we had this conversation, would it take that much more time to open the dish, rinse them off, and put them in the dishwasher? This, I kid you not, appeared in the next morning paper. Okay. Mom is saying, Jeremy, I appreciate you putting your dirty dishes in the sink. I really do. Next frame. But wouldn't it be that much more trouble to just put them in the dishwasher? We'd have the same content. She said, doesn't that sound better? And he says, yeah, far better, if you mean a billion times worse. But my point is, God gave us a way to introduce humor to the situation. And I showed that to Scott, and we both just laughed. It was a good mother-son time, because we could see God in that situation. It's important that we be teachable. Tensions can rise real quickly. Teens don't know everything, but parents, we don't either. And as you look at these responses from the panel, time after time they'll say, I wish I'd listened more to my kids. I wish I had listened more to my teenagers. We need to let them fully tell us their side of a situation with respect, and respect needs to go both ways. They know when we're disrespecting them. We know when they're disrespecting us. Study your children. Viva la difference. Enjoy the differences in your kids and help them to enjoy the differences in each other. Train them to root for each other. If one's having a recital, all the kids go. If one's in a football game, we all root each other. That's very important. Find something that your family enjoys doing, even in the teen years. To make happy memories, we traveled a lot with our kids. We camped. Steve and Scott did Boy Scouts for 9 years, and on Monday nights, after that, they'd go to Sonic and sit in the front seat and talk. That established a bond that I'm here as the mom to tell you was so important, building that relationship between him and our son. I did Awanas. I did musicals with the kids. One thing we did was we decided I would not be involved in something volunteering unless at least one of our kids was involved, because we wanted our family to get my best, not my leftovers. In other words, I wouldn't go do something with a bunch of other people and then be tired out from my kids. At least one of our kids would get my best effort. Another thing we need to remember, we are the adult in a situation. There are many arguments that go on, and children are childish because they're children. Teenagers act like teenagers because they're teenagers. They expect us to be the adult, and we need to remember that too. They know how to punch our buttons, and we need to back off if we need to. Remind ourselves of a verse that's helpful to us. I have several of myself that I have to just stop and step back and think. Proverbs 15:1, Ephesians 4:15, and James 1:19 are ones that I use. We need to exercise our own bit of self-control, wisdom, and discretion. You know, go through some of those things ourselves in analyzing a situation. And in lots of discussions, we need to, as parents, as the adults, we need to learn to keep straight the separate issues in a discussion. In other words, maybe there's an issue of something, and in the process of discussing what to do about that, somebody becomes harsh. Maybe you respond harshly and there's disrespect or there's defensiveness. Well, we need to remember there are different layers of things. There's that initial, usually a logical thing we're trying to talk about. Then the emotions kick in, and there's an issue of disrespect. There's an issue of, Mom, you made me, you know, when you talk so harsh. Well, then we need to go back and deal with the harshness. We need to go back and apologize and help them to realize, when you did this, you were disrespectful. See what I'm saying? There are different layers, and we're the adults. We need to help them understand those different layers in the disagreements. And we need to, in the end, fully address that initial complaint. We're dealing with logic and emotions, and both are important. Keep short accounts. It's a lot easier and more freeing and peaceful and healthy to keep short accounts than long accounts. And then we communicate. Another way we communicate is by our life, not just our words. We need to model a total commitment. And on your handout there, Charles Stanley says, not perfection, but an uncompromising affirmation of God's word as truth and a diligent, transparent attempt to put it into practice in our moral standards and value systems. quickly. They need to understand that you two are under the authority of God. They need to see you acknowledge that He's the head coach of this team. We're under His authority. They need to see children need to see the parents be diligent and really try to do what's right. They need to see you try to be consistent. They need to see you be transparent. We're not perfect. We're going through struggles. It's okay if they know that we're struggling sometimes. Try not to hide and present it as though we're perfect. And then the word attempt is important because failure is a part of your life. And it'll be part of your children's lives too. They need to learn how to deal with it. And their best way to learn is by how you model how you handle failure. And one more thing. It's extremely important to model the God-ordained roles. Husbands, love your wives. That's a whole nother workshop. But they need to see the father love the mother. They need to see the mother submit to the father. There's a reason that God did that. And He also said in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. They need to see mom and dad working together. Okay, now the last thing is admitting when you're wrong. None of us like to do this, but it's extremely important that we do this. Lord, help us to see our faults and give us the courage to apologize. When we try to hide our mistakes, we do more to hurt our reputation with our kids than if we cover it up. They know the difference. They know when you owe them an apology, especially teenagers. They can see through our pride, and therefore they can see hypocrisy if we don't do what we say. It may be bad to make a mistake, but it's even worse if we fail to face up to it. And those are two different issues. Again, look at the layers. Here's a mistake, and here's the cover-up. I mean, we see that in public life. Those are two different issues, and our kids know it. If we apologize for one thing, but not for another layer of that we owe them an apology for. Consequences of not admitting wrong is distrust. To cover up is a lie. And it's difficult to trust someone else when they've lied in the past. And the tragedy is these then begin to invade other areas of our relationship. It's important that we not lie to ourselves. Teach your kids not to lie to themselves. That's a trap. Communication breakdown. When you don't let your kids express their feelings, you cut short your relationship with them. It's really more a reflection of your own immaturity than theirs if you're not able to sit through a conversation in which they're critical of you. They may not be as polished as you are, have thought through as much how to express to you something that you've done to offend them. But we're the adults. We need to listen and see what is it they're really trying to tell us and deal with it. The other thing is they do what you do. You know, you're teaching them how to deal with failure, whether you deal with it or whether you don't, and how you deal with it. So all that to say, we seek to model a process, not a finished product. Philippians 1:6 says God's not finished with us yet. Don't expect your teenagers to be a finished product either. They're still in the making too. We all are. You need to let your kids know you understand their weaknesses, struggles, and failures because you have a few yourself. And then the 11 words that we've probably heard suggested for married couples can do a lot with kids too. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I love you. I have a plaque in my closet that I look at very frequently. It says, your talk talks and your walk talks. But your walk talks more than your talk talks. And just last May, I heard Alistair Begg on the radio say, and this is written in your handout, if you walk the talk, you will get a chance to talk the talk. But if you talk the talk and don't walk the talk, then you will talk the talk so loudly that no one will hear. So, back to Steve.
You know, this is interesting with two microphones. I had to be very careful over there. You know, I couldn't just blow my nose or something because it's kind of different. Well, hang on, because we have a lot more concepts to cover, and I want to leave a little bit of time at the end for questions, because we've got a lot of combined wisdom in the room. And my goal in this next part is not necessarily to teach thoroughly these methods of communication, but at least kind of maybe introduce some thoughts. And if you find something that you feel like may be helpful in your own relationship with the teens, then these books are tremendous resources. And, boy, if you go to Mardell's or any place, there are really many, many resources. These are just a few, but they certainly are good ones, and we would recommend them to you. Logs and specs. As we discussed, there are not a lot of parenting formulas in the Bible. God offers timeless advice that needs to be applicable in any age. So what God offers typically is timeless advice and broad boundaries for parenting. He allows us room to exercise individual parenting judgments and styles. And formulas can be destructive because they may ignore God-given individuality, both for the parents and for the teens. And many times for parents, formulas cause us to focus on the external rather than on the internal. And we're well aware that that's not God's priority. And so this isn't new information to you all, but it's worth emphasizing that God's plan seems to be for parents to focus on attaining a level of spiritual and relational maturity that allows them to trust their parental instincts as they try to be good stewards of these teens that God has allowed them to help raise. And universally, in my own experience and in every book that I read, the author eventually gets around to this, that if you're having trouble and if you want to fix your teen, first focus on fixing yourself. Not that the problem is always there, but that's the first place to look. It's the log in your own eye. And the speck is important, as parents were, to take care of those specks to the extent we can. But it's much more productive, as Peggy just reviewed, if we're willing to live a life of transparency and let our teens know the struggles that we're having and our own failures and apologize when necessary. And that will maintain the relationship and allow us to make a lot more progress. Let me quote Joe White again. Again, he knows a lot about families and teens, and he says it this way, that if you really want to get at the root of why your teen is tough to handle, you have to be brutally honest with yourself. And that we can all relate to times when we need to step back and be brutally honest. And it isn't even a matter of blame or fault, but practicality, because we can't really change someone else, especially our teen, who's struggling and fighting to establish their own identity in the world. The only one we can actually change is ourselves. And each person on this earth, including our teen, has been given free will, and God designed it that way. That's a good thing. We can influence them, but control is something that we probably, as we get into the teen years, should kind of, you know, loosen up on that concept significantly. And the best way to influence your teen is to change his attitude, or the best way to do that is by changing yours. Accepting responsibility for your own contribution to the situation might help your teen admit their part as well. And we've certainly found that to be true. Models of parenting, and as we read models of parenting, I find that I have cycled in and out of all these different models. Kevin Huggins, in his book listed there, talks about the consumer model, and we all understand that's not a good place to be. The ministry model, which ultimately is what John shared this morning in his message on lordship. Like most aspects of the Christian life, success in parenting involves self-denial and self-sacrifice. And again, you all are here, you understand that, but it's always good to just mention that in passing. So communication skills, especially in parenting, there are several that that we found to be helpful in our own lives, and as it turns out in doing all this reading, that much of this has sounded very familiar. Joe White mentions active listening. If you want to know why your teen acts the way he does, just ask him, and that is extremely helpful. You have to approach it properly, and timing is important, as the first question there indicates. What would you, or what's wrong? And if they're not willing to discuss it, then wait. Be willing to step back. And just as we take time to work through the emotions of an event, our teens need to do that too, sometimes before they're ready to really talk about it with family. And then these questions, the wisdom of them is focusing on not only what happened, but how did you feel about what happened? What have you done about it, and then what do you need to do about it? And that's the question wherein progress is made okay, you feel rotten. This is what you did. With God's help, you know, what do you need to do? What's the next step? Let me help you think through that. And just cycle through those until you work through an issue. Gary Smalley is a Christian counselor. His son is also a Christian counselor, actually a doctor of psychology. And their book, called The DNA of Parenting, talks a lot about that, the give and take that's involved in, from a very wise perspective. And he suggests a lot of questions throughout the teen years, general questions, things like, what would it take to improve our relationship? And again, you don't ask these all at once, but when the opportunity presents itself, be ready with a question. What's one thing that brings you the most happiness when Mom and I do it? How could we do it better? That's good information to know. If you could wave a wand over our heads and make us change or improve one thing, what would that be? And as you can imagine, you'll get some interesting suggestions and food for thought. And then specific questions, and I think the main thing here is the numerical scale. And these guys are scientists. They've done this for years. And they make it a goal periodically to ask very specifically things like this. On a scale of 1 to 10, what kind of relationship do we want? And, of course, parents are always 10, but where your kids respond on that is very revelatory. You know, we want them to at least be 5 to 7. If they're 3 or 4 or 1, then we realize we've got some work to do, and that's very helpful. And then considering the same scale, where are we today in the relationship, and what can we do to be closer to our ideal? And if you just ask kids these questions, you know, the answer is, well, okay, or all right, and that's not very helpful. But if you ask the numerical scale, that's the pearl here, it really gives you more specific feedback on how you're doing in relationship with your team. John Davis, I've seen this book many times at NAV conferences, called Extreme Pursuit. He's an adolescent counselor in the Colorado area, and he deals as an occupation with the train wrecks, you know, the guys primarily that just don't make it for some reason, but he's had an amazing ministry helping them turn things around. So I really value his perspective, and he talks about ways in which parents can be teen repellents. We can have toxic approaches to relating to our teens. And this list sounds kind of familiar, but what isn't familiar is the fact that we can actually be repellent to our teens. And we can be kind of intentionally doing that, unintentionally, if that makes sense. Reacting to teens causes them to shut down or get out. Micromanaging causes teens to disconnect. Lecturing causes the teen to want to time out. And moralizing, I would say over-moralizing, because we all should moralize to some degree, causes a teen to be either driven or despairing. They'll be so driven to perform, again, externals for every little thing, or they'll be so discouraged, saying, there's no way I can live up to this, so forget it, I'm just going to do what my peers are doing. And that's usually not a good choice. And then reiterating causes teens to tune out. And then, of course, threatening often causes teens to become enraged. And emotion to a teen is like a flame for a moth. It's very attractive but very destructive. And a lot of what I read and have worked on through the years has been lowering the emotional tone of the home. Not denying emotions, but don't let things get out of hand. If it's beyond a certain level, it's not constructive, it's not helpful, it's time to, you know, call attention to that, time out, back off, pray, and then approach it at some later time. I think I have an illustration about that here. And John Davis is really good about this issue of connecting as a team. I'm going to hold that there. This is another illustration from Zitz that Mom is saying, why don't you listen when I'm talking to you? And the son says, why do you talk to me when you know I'm not listening? And that's really true. And John Davis's point, if there's no connection, he cannot hear us. And she cannot hear us if there's not that emotional connection, because they're literally off in another world. And so if we're having to repeat things over and over, then we may need to focus on the connectedness. Is the relationship in disrepair? Is it down around 1 or 2 or 3 rather than 7 or 8? And maybe that'll save a lot of time having to repeat over and over again. So I think that's a helpful emphasis. The other thing that John Davis points out is this 90-second window, and especially with teenage boys, but also with teenage girls. Psychologists tell us that the tone of any conversation is set within the first 90 seconds. And, you know, we can kind of identify with that when you think it through. But with teenage boys, that may be all you get is 90 seconds. So the idea is to think ahead when there's an issue that you need to cover. Be brief. Express concern about one thing. Don't try to put it in perspective of 10 things that have gone on before that you can envision in the future. And then plant the seed. Okay, this is the issue. This is what I'm concerned about. I'll be interested to know what you're going to do about it. Let me know what you come up with. We can talk later, you know. And so teens, obviously, they don't always like to slow down. They're busy. They're, you know, they're hyper. They're bouncing off the wall. We've got 10 things going on. And so dad comes in with, you know, there's something I need to talk to you about. And, oh, no, you know. Well, if you have thousands of these 90-second conversations over the years, it really adds up to substance. And sometimes it's much more productive than letting things build up and then just unloading. And it's just this emotional thing that nobody can deal with. Because the first 30 seconds, you know, the teen's thinking, have I heard this before? You know, what are they trying to get across to me? And the second 30 seconds, they're placing themselves with that information. You know, where can I agree? Is this new? Is this something I can do? And then the third 30 seconds is usually their exit strategy. Okay, I get the deal. Now, how can I move on to what I was doing before this parent interrupted me? And teenage boys think linearly to a large degree, not globally. And so this really helps to just get it down into bite-sized chunks. So that's the 90-second rule. And then another thing I found to be very helpful is this shoulder-to-shoulder communication. And again, John writes about this in his book. Teens and, you know, again, having had a boy and two girls, I think this is true for boys and girls. Face-to-face contact can be intimidating, especially in the early teen years. They don't know how to express themselves easily and fluently and effortlessly. So many times they feel pressured or intimidated, and their reaction is either to close up or to bite back if they're feeling pressured. So in dealing with teens, it's helpful often not to have the across-the-table face-to-face confrontation, but to relate as you're doing other things, and he terms it shoulder to shoulder, or in his counseling even, it's often, you know, diagonally if they go to McDonald's or not, you know, this way, they're kind of, you know, evaluating and talking. It just lessens the emotional content of what's going on. And his approach in counseling is often to take his kids in Colorado and go rock climbing or camping or hiking. And my experience in scouting with my own son has been much the same. As we're doing these other things, things come up, and you can address them. But it does take a large amount of time. I mean, I, you know, was a volunteer in scouting for however many years Peggy said earlier, and that's an investment. But you have to be there a certain quantity of time before you get the quality of time. And that's why scheduling kids and just, you know, trying to be so compulsive with your schedule that, okay, this is for the kids and this is for everything else, that doesn't work in my experience. You've got to be there in a quantity of time in various situations in order to be there for the nuggets that come up. So
you just said that. I was thinking about when we have dates with our kids, and Michael likes to go to Sonic. And you said shoulder to shoulder.
Right. Exactly. And for the sake of the tape, John has mentioned going to Sonic, and that Sonic is a wonderfully productive place for teen relationships. And that's coincidentally where... Yeah, you know, you're very casual, the guard's down, things come up, and that's where we went every Monday after Boy Scouts. We went to Sonic on the way home and had that time, and we both really began to miss it then and had to figure out some of the ways to do that once he... you know, got his eagle and went on to the rest of life.
Steve, mm-hmm. For girls and mm-hmm. moms, it's often doing dishes. Or Steve would have our two girls do the dishes. Uh-huh. And they would relate to each other side by side doing dishes. On the other hand, you'll read in your response, some girls will respond more to, I want dad's full attention, and have dates with the daughter sitting face to face. So some want side by side and some want eye contact. So figure out which that child needs.
Yeah. So the idea there is to let the conversation unfold rather than steer it, and kids need parents who are present physically and emotionally. And that just takes a lot of time. But, you know, we've got 18 years, so we ought to invest whatever it takes to maintain the relationship. The next concept, again, is by Gary Smalley, and he identifies what he calls the damaging fear dance. And this takes a little while to explain. I'll do the best I can here, but it's easier to relate to when you consider the concept of buttons. We all know what it means when we get our buttons pushed. And he points out that really underlying getting our button pushed is often some aspect of fear, hurt feelings, frustration. We're in fear of failing with our kid or being disrespected or not being taken seriously. There are fears there. The kids are afraid of not being allowed to be their own person, making their own decisions. And so when we're pressing buttons, it's what usually happens is my button's pressed, I respond in anger or disrespect or with a controlling attitude. That presses my kid's button, and so they respond in anger or whatever. And, we can relate to that vicious cycle. Again, the emotional tone goes up. Sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God goes out the window. We usually sin and have to ask for forgiveness later. And so he does include in his book a diagnostic tool that's available. It's a questionnaire that you can think of a recent example with your teen or with your spouse and go back and fill out this questionnaire of, okay, what button was pushed and then how were you feeling in that process? There's a huge long list that's very helpful. And then how did you respond as a result of how you were feeling and how did that then damage the relationship? And as you do this, you find out why these things happen, and more importantly, how to avoid them in future. So it's a bit of a diagnostic tool, but and you all may not have this problem, but if you're finding these emotional, out-of-control conversations, it's a very useful thing to go back and help with your team to analyze what happened and to avoid it in the future. The other thing that has been very helpful is this concept of drive-by or drive-through talking, and that's GN following on your handout. And this is in the background that true communication doesn't usually happen until each partner understands the feelings that underlie the spoken word. Sometimes feelings are even more important than the facts of what happened or who did what or, you know, first acknowledge the feelings and understand the feelings that are involved, and then things become much clearer. And guys especially are not relating to this real easily, generally. Feelings, you know, let's just, you know, get to the bottom line and get it over with. But ultimately, it is a time saver because, you know, if the women in our life, whether it's our wife or daughter or mother, if they're being repetitive, then we kind of have to think maybe we haven't really been understanding of the feelings involved. And if we can think that through and identify that and recognize that and ask forgiveness if we need to, then it's a time saver because then the solutions just kind of unfold and the same thing happens with our teens. So be aware of feelings. How not to argue, most of us don't need a list along those lines. But I'd say the most important part there is false beliefs. You know, if we get to the point of feeling this person is intentionally trying to make my life harder or intentionally trying to harm me or whatever, that's not a productive way of thinking. Hopefully we've done the homework and our kids are on our team. We've had those conversations. And at least that we can have the assumption. We're on the same team here. So whatever's happening is not, you know, intended to cut my legs out from under me, but it is something that we need to evaluate and get to the bottom of. And a tool to do that is drive-through talking. And it seems a little different, and it is a little different, but Peggy and I have come to many of these same concepts just in our own interactions with one another. And it's kind of like you'd imagine. One, you know, an issue comes up, and so one person decides to be the customer that's driving through, giving an order. The other is the employee that's receiving the order. And you can read the rules there. The customer, the job is to succinctly explain how they're feeling and what has happened in short phrases that are understandable, but including the feelings. The employee's job is not to comment on that. It, just as if you order the supersize at McDonald's, the employee doesn't say, "Do you really want supersize?" Their goal is to repeat it back, to be sure that there's accurate communication going on. And so one person kind of gets their thing shared, and then the other, you switch roles, and then the other person kind of, you know, gets the thing shared. And for one thing, my tendency when an issue comes up is to be defensive and to, again, problem solve in the midst of it. And again, we haven't even addressed the feelings yet, so it's very helpful to shut up, basically, receive the order, and then respond, and then, you know, work back and forth. And so he describes, you know, when someone's feeling this way, okay, this is the burner household, what's your order? And that's the key word, okay, this is emotional here, let's get to the bottom of this. And you go through this process, and then you don't focus on problem solving during this process. This is the fact-finding mission. And then after everyone has been heard and validated, then you'll find the solutions tend to fall out much more easily. And we've found this to be true. So with spouse, with teen, with whoever, I think you'll find that to be, it feels kind of funny at first, and the warnings that Gary Smalley includes in the book is don't start with some hugely emotional, contentious subject, but, you know, you got to practice, and it feels awkward, but we found it to be very helpful. And then the last concept, are many of y'all familiar with Parenting with Love and Logic, that book? Have y'all come across that for little kids, littler kids? It's the whole deal of consequences, and rather than be the autocrat and make all the decisions, your kids, even from a very young age, need practice in making choices and then living with the results of those choices and then making course corrections. And there are ways in which that's appropriate as a small child. There are many ways, obviously, in which that's appropriate for the teen years, because you don't want to get kids that wind up like this. And Mom is saying to Jeremy here again, let me ask you a question. Jeremy says, okay. Mom says, when you're about to do something unusual, say allowing your buddy to cut your hair, do you ever think of consequences? And Jeremy says, the what? You know, he's clueless about consequences. And we don't want to have a kid like that. We want them to know about consequences. And the way you do that is purposefully, as you're raising them, steering them to give them choices, help them come up with choices. And then be willing to let them suffer those consequences. And one of the helpful things of Dr. Klein and Jim Fay, who's an educator, who are the authors of this book, is this idea of parenting styles. And I've rotated in and out of these like probably most of you do. But the helicopter parent, I heard that term for years. And that's the one that's always hovering, always ready to jump in and rescue. And their kid gets in trouble and they, you know, swoop down and get them out of the situation. And the kid never learns about consequences. The new model, and I became more familiar with this as a member of the school board of our little Christian school, is the jet-powered attack helicopter, where they go in with guns blazing and missiles firing, and they want to wipe out anybody who is trying to hold their kid accountable for whatever. And that is even more destructive, because you're destroying the very relationships and institutions that God has brought into their life to help them learn consequences. Drill sergeant parents, you know, I have a big tendency to do that. I wish I could do that. I think I would be a very good drill sergeant parent. But in today's world, that doesn't get you very far. And if, you know, back when we all went to work for one company and we spent the whole career there and took orders and that's all we need to do, that may work. But the world isn't like that anymore. And really, kids are not like that either. So that, you know, clearly is not the best example. Laissez-faire are those that just kind of let the kids raise themselves. And I hear this often. You know, sometimes when kids get their driver's license, they say, well, they're 16, they have their driver's license, I can't do anything, I'm done. So, you know, they just kind of wash their hands. And that's abdicating their parental responsibility. That's a mistake, because believe me, there's much more to be learned once a kid gets their driver's license, clearly. But then consultant parents is what we want to be. We want to ask questions, offer choices, put the burden of decision-making on the kid's shoulders, and establish options within safe limits. And this, you know, is age-appropriate. And this is a cartoon, again, about Jeremy. And as his parents provide these rules, it's like building a concrete block prison around him. It's curfew at 11 p.m. and no unsupervised parties and limited time on the Internet and no R-rated movies and no riding in cars with people under 25. And so the parents are telling him, you know, we don't want you to think of these rules as restrictions, but as safe boundaries. And Jeremy, with a very dejected look on his face, is saying, yeah, I'll keep that in mind. But he's feeling imprisoned. And in truth, one of the books points out the V of love, which works just the opposite. as kids grow older through the teen years, the boundaries should progressively widen and the choices should become greater. When they're little kids, it's, you know, gloves or mittens. When they're in primary school, it's soccer or baseball. When they're in middle school, it's study after school or when you get home at night. But by high school, you know, it should be pretty much everything. Most of the authors also emphasize have very few rules. Respect is not negotiable. Kids need to respect their parents and show respect. Safety is not negotiable, whether it's morality issues or driving issues, drugs, alcohol, whatever. And the parents need to be in control of the home. But really beyond that, you can't make your kid do anything. And parents don't like to hear this, especially in this setting. But you can't make your kid have your faith and your values. John and I were talking about this earlier. I mean, you pray and you hope and you labor, but ultimately this child, this teen, this young adult has a free will, and they'll either make the right decisions or not. And, you know, the scriptures are reassuring that even if they make some wrong decisions, if they've, you know, have been exposed, if the Spirit is in their life, then they'll come back and see things correctly later. But we're all aware there's no guarantee. But as a minister parent rather than a consumer parent, we're more concerned about how these things are affecting our teen rather than the reputation of the family. And it kind of frees us up to, you know, focus on issues rather than, again, externals. And then choices, I thought there were some interesting phrases on pushback. You know, when you lay down the law, sometimes teens have all these dire predictions of consequences, but, you know, so-and-so won't like me or I'll lose my job or whatever. And a good response is, you know, probably or maybe so, but, you know, what are the choices or you know, what was the choice you made and what are the consequences? So anyway, very, very helpful stuff. And this last one, I think, is the parenting process about not giving up. Jeremy's saying, don't you trust me? And Mom says, of course I do. And Jeremy says, then why are you always checking up on me? And Mom says, to make sure I can still trust you. And then she says, it'll make sense when you're a parent. Trust me. And so as we broaden the boundaries, we still, you know, as Ronald Reagan said, trust but verify. You know, we still have responsibility. But if we've done it right, they'll rattle around within those boundaries and be safe and yet gain the very real skill of making decisions, allowing God to guide them. And then allowing God to help them through the consequences. And as a final comment on humor, I certainly agree with that, and that's why we spread these silly cartoons around. Mm-hmm. One thing I like about TV nowadays is that they play a lot of the oldies. So a lot of the things that I grew up with, now my kids are familiar with, and that's kind of a shared culture thing that wasn't always available. And our family enjoyed Lucy. I loved Lucy a lot as the kids were growing up. And some of the episodes were about cousin who was Tennessee Ernie Ford, who came to the big city to visit Lucy and Ricky. And he was a country bumpkin for sure, but his mom had told Tennessee Ernie Ford in coming to be very careful about the wicked city women. And that became a theme for my son and I. You know, a lot of those conversations about morality and dating and those things, we always, you know, get around eventually to this wicked city women concept, to the point that just last weekend it came up as we were having breakfast. And it just kind of diffuses the emotion, lets down the guard. It is a good entry into some very serious conversations. So I hope you too can develop these points of relationship and humor that will kind of diffuse the emotionality. And yet, again, we're not talking about denying emotions, but keep it to a level where you can still effectively communicate and accomplish your objectives. And then the last verse is clearly, you know, love should be our greatest aim. If we haven't done it in love, we've probably not done it at all, especially not having done it well. So, Peg, any last-minute comments?
There's where is that one that I showed you at the end that I wanted to show about the...
Well, so as you're looking for that, we have just maybe a few minutes. It's actually 10 minutes to lunch.
Sure, but
any questions or issues that you all would like to ask? Again, we don't have all the answers, but we'll pray with you. Steve.
Steve, I missed it. It's so good on the next to the last page on the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. Fellowship. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Okay. Yeah, about what happens. Yeah, reacting causes teens to shut down or get out. Micromanaging causes teens to disconnect. And again, if he's not connected, he can't hear you. It's not that he doesn't hear you, can't hear you. Lecturing causes teens to want to time out. Moralizing causes a teen to be either driven or despairing. Yeah, and threatening causes teens to become enraged. So
okay.
No one likes an enraged teen. That's a bad situation. Parenting manual. Yeah, and that's the idea of if you want to know what's going on with your teen, just ask him. And Gary Smalley, you know, look for that in his kids. They're all different, but they all come with their own manual. And you can access the pages of that manual just by asking the right questions in the right circumstances over a long period of time. So, yeah.
These are the moments that we live for, and they eventually come. Mom slaving over the hot stove, just led a normal evening, and Jeremy comes in and all of a sudden puts his arms around her and says, "Hi, Mom." And look at her expression. He's expressing love to her. And then the next frame, we now return to our regularly scheduled attitude already in progress. Those happen, but I've seen myself in this mom so many times. Sometimes Scott will do that. My son will do that. My daughters will do that. And they don't last very long, but you want to be there when they happen. And you cherish those.
Yeah, and again, let me recommend the books. For teens in crisis, this guy's the expert. And if a kid's really having trouble, I mean, denying the faith, et cetera, that's an option. Joe White also deals with that to some degree when the kid just totally tunes out. What do you do? But he's big on communicating with teens. So are the Smalleys, the DNA of the parent-child relationship, many practical solutions. The love and logic is the idea of just kind of managing expectations and talking through things ahead of time. And I forgot to make the point. I think our biggest experience in that is the idea of working with your kid to develop the boundaries. And the choices. Negotiate is a big term. Do it when things are non-emotional, do it ahead of time, negotiate the boundaries and the choices so that then when push comes to shove, you can ask that question. Now what were the choices or what did we say? And they've had a part in developing that. And then Parenting Adolescents is an older book. Again, there are newer versions. This has been around NAF Press. And it goes much more into the spiritual aspect of parents and teens, even desires of the heart and how that affects both parents and kids, and the concept of foolishness in Proverbs and how to counter foolishness and recommend wisdom, which we've talked about some. So this, if you're looking for kind of a spiritual basis for what's going on, this is a much more in-depth discussion as well as some very practical suggestions. So any questions otherwise, Steve?
Much less the parent, more the friend, not actively. We're always the parent first. My mother is 85, and I'm still learning from my mother. She'll always be my mother, but in many ways she's my friend. And I'd say at this point it's the joy of watching them blossom in their own spheres of interest and rooting them on. And being there to listen when they want to talk about it, but not playing the parental role that much anymore.
But taking every opportunity to steer them back to the truth, as issues occur, advise, exactly. Counsel, pray for.
If they want it.
If they want it. And even in college, obviously there's some control. As long as you have the financial strength, there's some measure of control. Mm-hmm. One principle I forgot to mention is always keep them financially a little desperate. They always keep them needing money because you can help them with that with strings attached, and that's perfectly legal. So don't spoil them too much with money. Yeah, that transparency is critically important. Just like little kids, teens are kind of hypersensitive. And you can really, damage your testimony with your kid by not walking the walk, as Peggy mentioned earlier. So.
Skip Gray. Do you know Skip?
Mm-hmm.
at something. He told me that his son, who was about 30, trying to start his family career, he said his son told him that he never needed any more in his life than he did.
Hmm.
You know, his counsel. Mm-hmm. And they have very positive. Mm-hmm. I don't think it was trying to continue parenting, but it did establish. Apparently, his son had high enough respect. But whatever it was, I've always remembered that. I was kind of curious.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hopefully, we remain indispensable as they encounter those challenges. So,
discipline for teenagers, how did that change?
Well, obviously, we left spanking behind very early on. Gary Smalley relates the story. When his kid was 14, he was disrespectful, and he you know, spanked him, and the kid just started laughing. So when that happens, you know you've taken that a little too far. But, privileges was the main form of discipline. You know, time with friends, time out, time on the Internet. We had to, you know, limit Internet time frequently.
Never let them have the computer in their bedroom, where the whole family can see what they're doing.
You know, freedom with the car. You don't want to let your kid, you know, earn all the money and buy his own car. It needs to be your car. That's very important, you know, so you can lay down the rules there. So it's those very practical things. And another thing I found to be very helpful is just rather than punishment or even as part of punishment, express disappointment. Because it seems like when I did that kind of communicated much more than being grounded. Thankfully, that was something our kids wanted to avoid was our disappointment. So when you're disappointed, tell them in no uncertain terms. But then, you know, as they do better, like the marble jar, look for chances to express support and positive feelings. Davis makes the point, if you want to strike a blow for the drug war in the life of your teen, tell him you like him, you know, because that's what kids are looking for. They want to be liked. And if they're not liked at home, they'll find somewhere where they can do something to be liked and accepted. So kind of rang true.
And I think that's part of the joy of this phase. We love being around our kids. They're developing into adults that are just fun to be around. And that's a part of the joy. I mean, that's part of this relationship. That once our kids went to college, we told them, at this point, you can have your computer in your room. Why not? When they're at college, they do. At this point, in our situation, you can choose which church to go to. And two of them have chosen to go where when we changed churches, two have chose to come with us. And when one teenager's still at home and they see the others go to college, they notice that, oh, you're treating them a little bit different. Because they're older, they're more on their own, they're more independent, and you have to change with that. And so he knew, when the youngest knew when he went to college, he would have some of that freedom too. And we always operated from, we'll give you the freedom unless you tell us by your actions not to. And then we pull back in the reins. And that seems to have helped them to grow.
Start from a position of trust as long as they continue to earn it. But trust but verify.
Yeah.
Very important. So, well, I think it's about time for lunch. Thank you all for your contributions and attention. And thank you for being the good parents and grandparents that you are. And let me pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it is clear and how it is sufficient. And we thank you for your Spirit who can convict us of sin and guide us in truth and in obedience. And we pray, especially regarding our kids and grandkids, that you would continue to allow us to be a light and continue to allow us to bring them to the point where Jesus is the controlling reality in their lives. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.